The name Jesus. Have you thought about that name this week, boys and girls? Have you thought about that name? That short little name, Jesus. Has that name been on your mind at all? Has that name stimulated you this week to call upon this Jesus? Because as we explained last week, that Jesus alone is able to save us from our sins. Apart from this Jesus, there is no salvation. His name is the only name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Whereby you must be saved. Apart from this Jesus, apart from believing in him and trusting in him, my friend, you will surely perish. And as we explained last week, that name Jesus, all by itself, is already a gospel message. It is a summary of the gospel. It was a name appointed by God the Father himself. He is the one who directed that his Son, coming into the flesh, would bear the name Jesus. And very simply, as we explained last week, Jesus means Savior. In the most literal way, Jesus is the Greek equivalent, as we explained last week, of the Hebrew name Yeshua. And that literally means Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. That amazing name, Jehovah, that name, in other words, the name Jesus, reveals to us that the whole plan of salvation, the whole work of salvation, is God's idea. It comes from the very heart and from the very mind of God. It is Jehovah who sent his Son into the world in the fullness of time. It is Jehovah who appointed him to be the Savior of sinners. Jesus, Savior. And what does it mean to be saved? Because I am doing this to lead us to a consideration of the next name of the Savior. Actually, the title of the Savior. Jesus is the personal name of the Savior, and Christ is his official title. And so, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean? Now, it's interesting that the Greek word for save is a very meaningful word, a very rich word. The word save literally means to make whole again. In other words, there is more to salvation than just to be delivered from sin and all of its consequences. There is more to salvation than to be delivered from the guilt of sin, the punishment of sin, to be saved from the wrath of God, which we have provoked by our sin. That's one aspect of salvation. But salvation is more than that. Salvation means to be made whole again, to be made what we originally were made to be by God, so that again, through the mighty work of the Savior, we become what God originally created us to be. And so there is a negative side and there is a positive side to the work of salvation. As Savior, he saves us from our sin and all of its consequences, but he also makes sinners whole again and restores us to what God originally made us to be. And it's that second aspect, that positive aspect, that restoration, which is so beautifully communicated to us by the name Christ. So let's turn to our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12, which deals with that name. Lord's Day 12. Lord's Day 12. And we're only going to consider question number 31 tonight. Why is he, that is Jesus, why is he called Christ, that is anointed? The answer is because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. And also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. And so this Lord's Day, and the next question, of course, deals with what it means to be called a Christian. And we will see next time, the Lord willing, the parallel between question and answer 31 and question and answer 32. But we first have to focus on who Christ is, what that means, before we look at what it means to be a Christian. And so this focuses on faith in Christ. First of all, as our chief prophet and teacher. Secondly, as our only high priest. And thirdly, as our eternal King. Or very simply, as our prophet, priest, and King. Because ultimately, that's what the name of Christ directs us to. So first of all, as our chief prophet and teacher. So as I just said before, the name Christ is his title. The name Christ is what describes his work. The name Christ tells us how he accomplishes the work of salvation. And congregation, in order to understand what it is that he accomplishes as the Christ, we need to go back to creation. We always need to go back to creation. In order to understand the work of salvation, in order to understand the work of redemption, we always must consider how God made us and what went wrong when we fell in Adam and what God has done in order to make us whole again, in order to restore us. And so God made us, as you know, in his image. I say this often. Often I repeat this because it's so essential. So essential that when you read chapter 1 of the Bible, when it speaks about this, that in two verses it is emphasized three times that we were made in the image of God. And you see, congregation, when we fell in Adam, not only did we become rebels, not only did we become transgressors, sinners, who by nature hate God, hate his word, hate his will, but we also lost something. We lost that beautiful image into which God created us. And what was that image like? What does that mean again that we were created in God's image? Does that mean we were like God? Of course not. That's the lie that Satan told Adam and Eve. He told them they could be as God. What it means is that God created man in such a way that we were created to reflect something of the glory and of the beauty of God. And so what did that image consist of? Well, three things. And I know that some of our boys and girls have learned this in catechism. The three aspects of that image are important for us to consider, because the work that Christ does as prophet, priest, and king is directly related to that image of God in which God made us. So the image of God consists of knowledge, of righteousness, and of holiness. Now those are three of God's attributes. Three attributes that, of course, are perfect in God himself. But these are three, what we call, three communicable attributes. Those are attributes that God, as it were, communicates to his creatures. There are some attributes, like God's eternity and God's unchangeableness, that are not to be found in the creature. But these are three attributes of God that were reflected in Adam when God made Adam in his image. And so very simply, boys and girls, what does that mean? Let me try to explain to you what that means, that God made us in his image, that he created us with knowledge, with righteousness, and with holiness. Because they will help us understand what the wonderful purpose of our creation was, what the wonderful privilege of Adam and Eve was. So first of all, God created us with the ability to know him. That was God's desire. God's desire was to create a creature that would be able to know him. So he created us with knowledge. But he also created us with righteousness. Because not only did he want us to know him, no, God wanted us to have a special relationship with him, a relationship that was completely in agreement with his being. So God created us as righteous creatures, a creature with whom God could have a special personal love relationship. So God created us to be able to know him, to have a right relationship with him, but also in holiness, to live a life devoted to the God whom we know and the God to whom we are united. And to put it very, very simply, I've said this before, but it's very helpful for you to remember. To put it very simply, God created us in his image so that we would be able to know him and to love him and to serve him. That's the purpose for which we were created. And Adam and Eve, before they fell, they were able to live that life. That was their delight. Their delight was to know God, to know more of him. And God, of course, revealed himself to Adam and Eve. And what a joyful moment that must have been every morning and evening when God, in a very special way, came and revealed himself to Adam and Eve. And the result of that knowledge, of that growing knowledge of God, is that relationship with God, that love relationship, would grow stronger and stronger. And as a result of that, would grow the desire, the increasing desire for Adam and Eve to devote their whole life to this God whom they knew, this God whom they loved, and this God whom they desired to serve. That's why God created us. And that's what makes the fall of man so very, very tragic. Because as fallen creatures, we no longer have any desire to know God. No desire to have a relationship with God. No desire to serve him. As a result of the fall, we have become ignorant of God. As a result of the fall, there is a broken relationship between us and God. As a result of the fall, we no longer serve him. We now serve ourselves and we seek ourselves. But as a result of salvation, as a result of the work of Christ, when he makes us whole again, that means that by his amazing work, that which God accomplished originally begins to function again. And so very simply, boys and girls, how can you tell today whether you are a child of the living God? How can you examine yourself tonight? How can we examine yourself tonight? How can we know whether that amazing work of salvation, that amazing work by which Christ makes us whole again, whether that's functioning in your and my life? And we can examine ourselves very simply by asking ourselves three questions. My dear friend, my dear congregation, as you are seated here tonight, is it your deepest desire to know God? Is it your desire to know more of him? Is that why you came here tonight? Is that why you read your Bible? Are you reading your Bible because of this intense desire to know more of God? Secondly, do you have a right relationship with God? In other words, Is this Savior, is this Savior precious to you because through him you can have a right relationship with God again? Do you love this God? Do you know him? Do you love him? And by the grace of God, is it your desire to serve him? Those are the questions we have to ask ourselves. Because these will be the fruits of the ministry of Christ. This is precisely what he achieves as a prophet. What does he do? As a prophet, he gives us the knowledge of God. As a priest, he brings us into a right relationship with God. And as our king, he makes us willing to serve God again, to devote our whole life to the God of our salvation. And so therefore, there is a direct and important relationship between who Christ is as prophet, priest, and king, and how God created us. Because when we think of the name Christ, we need to think of him as the restorer of the image of God. And so let me make the connection, the important connection. As prophet, he restores the knowledge of God. As priest, he restores righteousness. And as king, he restores holiness. And so when we take his two beautiful names together, Jesus Christ, we can see how fully equipped and how fully suited he is to save sinners such as we are, to save us from sin and all of its consequences, and to restore us to be what God originally created us to be. So let's look at those three offices of Christ, and also in light of the language of the Catechism. He says he has been ordained of God and anointed with the Holy Ghost. Of course, as you know, the name Christ means anointed one. And you know, in the Old Testament, there were three kinds of people that were anointed: prophets, priests, and kings. And so why were they anointed? They were anointed to communicate to them that the God who called them to be prophets, priests, and kings would also enable them to be what he called them to be. And so every true prophet, every true priest, every true king, they were appointed and anointed. Try to remember those two things: appointed and anointed. Appointed by God to carry out a specific task, but also anointed by God to be able to carry out that task. Because what were they anointed with? They were always anointed with oil. And oil in the Old Testament, in the Bible, is symbolic of the work of the Holy Spirit. So when someone became a prophet, or a priest, or a king, they knew that God had appointed them, not only that they were doing this, not of their own choosing, God appointed them to do this, but that God also would give them what they needed to carry out that work, namely the Holy Spirit. And of course, this is all preeminently true of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christ, God's anointed one, right? Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament name Messiah. Both names, Messiah and Christ, means the anointed one. And so he has been appointed by his Father from all eternity. His Father has appointed him to become the Savior of sinners. But when he came into the world and took our nature upon himself, he was also anointed to do his work as mediator. And we know, of course, that that happened when he was baptized at the age of 30, when he came to the Jordan. And when John baptized him to inaugurate him, as you will, to begin his formal ministry as the Messiah. And what happened when John baptized him, as he came up, the Spirit of God in the form of a dove descended upon him, symbolic of the Holy Spirit by which he would be anointed to do the work to which he had been appointed. So all those in the Old Testament who served as prophet, priests, and kings were appointed and anointed. And so was the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time. So ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost, first of all, to be our chief prophet and teacher. So again, what is a prophet? So let me again emphasize that a prophet is not just someone that foretells the future. They did at times, but always remember that a prophet is a spokesman for God. A prophet is someone who spoke in God's name. A prophet would be someone who would pass on God's message to the people. A prophet was God's ambassador, God's representative. And so God raised up prophets in the Old Testament in order that through their ministry, the people of Israel would learn about him. But ultimately, behind that is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great prophet of history. He is the ultimate teacher, the chief prophet and teacher who does what? Who says, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. We could put it this way. It is his work as prophet to give us the proper knowledge of God. Because by nature, we don't have that knowledge. By nature, we live in spiritual ignorance. But the work of Christ in saving us, in saving sinners, his work as prophet is to give us a proper knowledge of God. And of course, that involves in confronting us with who God is over against the fact that I am a sinner. Christ wants us to know who his Father is. He came to reveal his Father, but he also wants us to understand what it means that you and I have sinned against this God. He wants us to understand that the God who made us is holy and righteous and just. He wants us to understand how supremely offensive sin is. He wants us to understand that because we are sinners, we are under judgment and condemnation. And why does Christ want us to know that? Why does he work by his Spirit to give us that knowledge? In order that we would come to know God in his love, that we would come to know him as the God of redemption, that we would realize that the only way I can be in a right relationship with that God is precisely through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we could put it this way, that the goal of Christ's prophetic teaching, his revelation of divine truth, his teaching about who God is, his ultimate goal is to make room in our hearts for his priestly work, to make us realize that as sinners, we need him as not only as our teacher, we would need him as our priest. And so from the dawn of history, Christ is the one who is the driving force behind the ministry of God's word. From the very beginning of God's word, Christ began to appear, to reveal himself to the early patriarchs, to Abraham and others. It is Christ who is behind the gift to the people of Israel of the whole ceremonial law. It is Christ who appeared on Mount Sinai. It is Christ who gave them this marvelous revelation of who God is, revealed in all of the sacrifices and all of the ceremonies. The ultimate goal of all of that was to teach the people of Israel the gospel. It is Christ who is behind the ministry of all the prophets. It is through them that he taught the people the knowledge of God. In Romans 16, we read about the preaching of Jesus Christ now made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets. It is Christ who by his Spirit inspired all the Old Testament writers to record the word of God. Because his chief desire is that through him we might know God again, that through him we might know his Father. And so in the fullness of time, it is the great prophet, the great teacher of the church who comes into the world and who takes upon himself our human nature, who comes into the world and whose name is the Word of God, who is the ultimate revelation of who God is. It is this Christ who still is the driving force behind the ministry of God's word today. Oh, the desire of this Christ is that we might know his Father, that we might know him as he truly is. If you recall when we were considering the high priestly prayer, in verse 3, it says, "This is life eternal." What's life eternal? That we might know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And so it is through Christ that we acquire the knowledge of God. It is through Christ that God reveals himself to us. It is in Christ that he opens his heart to us. It is in Christ that we know who God is. He who has been in the bosom of his Father, he has come in order that we might know him. It is that Christ who takes hold of a sinner, born and conceived in sin like we all are. It is that Christ who by his power makes us alive. It is that Christ who by his power and by his Spirit begins to reveal to us who God is, who we are, in order that we might ultimately come to a true and saving knowledge of God. Because his goal is not only that we would know God, but his ultimate desire is that we would realize and we would desire that through him alone we can be reconciled with God. His ultimate goal is that through his teaching, his prophetic ministry, we would recognize our need of him as a Savior, that we would recognize the need of his priestly ministry. And therefore it says here, not only was he ordained to be our chief prophet and teacher to reveal to us the whole plan of salvation, to reveal to us the glory of God's being, to reveal to us the wonderful plan of salvation, but also to be our only high priest who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. And so we could simply put it this way. The Christ who wants us to know his Father also wants to bring us into fellowship and communion with his Father. As I've said recently, the reason God gave the people of Israel that whole system of sacrifices, of bloody sacrifices, after he redeemed them, after he delivered them out of Egypt, after he brought them out of bondage, the whole reason he gave them that system of sacrifices is to teach the people of Israel that he not only redeemed them and gave his law to them, but that he wanted to have a real, living, functioning relationship with them. Because congregation, that's so important to understand. The God of love, who created us in his image, desires to have a love relationship with the children of men. That's why he gave his Son in the fullness of time. And that's why this Christ not only had to come into the world to be our prophet, to be our teacher, to teach us about God, But he came in order to lay the foundation on which we could be restored in a right relationship with God. Because one of the immediate results of the fall, as you know, was that amazing fellowship, that amazing communion that Adam and Eve enjoyed with God every day, that amazing fellowship was broken. Why? Because when Adam and Eve sinned, they lost their righteousness. They were no longer right. They had become sinners. And a righteous God could no longer have a relationship with an unrighteous creature. To put it differently, God, who is infinitely holy and perfect and just, was no longer compatible with his fallen creatures. And what that simply means is that because of God's character and because of what we had become as sinners in Adam, a relationship between God and man was no longer possible. That's why Adam and Eve could not stay in paradise. Paradise was that special place, that special sanctuary, where they walked with God, where they communed with God. But when they sinned, when they rebelled against God, when they believed Satan's lie, they were expelled. God could no longer have communion and fellowship with a sinful creature. But thanks be to God that God revealed already then the way in which that relationship could be restored. God already revealed to them at that time that he had found a way whereby this could be restored. And that's why the priesthood in the Bible so much revolves around the bloody sacrifice. And so that's why we are inclined to think that bloody sacrifices belong to the essence of the priesthood. And in a sense, that's true. But we have to realize why those bloody sacrifices had to be brought. Because I want you to understand that the real purpose of the priesthood is to bring us into a living relationship with God. But because we are sinners, there can be no relationship with God unless that which separates us from God, namely sin, unless that is removed. And therefore, right from the outset, God taught Adam and Eve and their children the necessity of the bloody sacrifice. And Abel understood that. Abel believed it. Abel believed the gospel that God taught to Adam and Eve and to their children. And Cain rejected it. Cain was hostile to that gospel. He refused to come to God with that bloody sacrifice. And that's why his sacrifice was rejected. And that's why Abel's sacrifice was accepted. It was not because Abel was a better person than Cain. Abel and Cain were both sinners. But Abel came to God in God's way. He came back to God in the way that God had appointed. And God had said, now that you are sinners, you can commune with me, but only on the basis of shed blood. And that's why Abel killed a lamb and sacrificed that lamb. And God demonstrated, probably by fire, that he accepted that sacrifice. And so right from the very outset, before Adam and Eve were even expelled, God already showed them the way in which, even though they were sinners, they could continue to have a relationship with him. And that's why that whole sacrificial system of the people of Israel, revealed to us, especially in the book of Leviticus, that whole system literally drips with blood. That's why the people of Israel were reminded every single day of the fact that they were sinners, but also of the fact that it was God's desire, in spite of the fact that they were sinners, it was God's desire to have a love relationship with a sinful people, and that he could be their God, and that they could be his people on the basis of that shed blood. And of course, all of that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that pointed to the ultimate priest, the great priest, our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with God the Father for us. And that is the blessed result of his priestly sacrifice, that perfect sacrifice, that sacrifice which alone truly satisfied God. And that's why when he said it is finished, that's why God rent the veil. And thereby God demonstrated, this is what I've been waiting for. Thereby God reveals, this is my desire. My desire is that I can again bring the children of men to me. I can again have communion and fellowship with them. Oh, the veil was rent. And thereby God showed that on the basis of that sacrifice of his son, the barrier that separates us from God, that barrier has been removed again. And that's why the Holy Spirit, in order to make us appreciate such a Christ, to make us value this Christ, that's why he convicts us of sin. That's why he shows us the ugliness of sin. That's why he teaches us that we are under condemnation, so that we would despair of ourselves and that we would look to this Christ alone, that we would understand that the only way you and I can be reconciled with God, the only way we can be restored into a relationship with God, is only through him and only through his bloody sacrifice. But he does more than that. It says he makes continual intercession with the Father for us. Because that's what the priest would do in the Old Testament. Not only would he bring the sacrifice, but he would go into the holy place, and then he would offer up the incense, and he would pray on behalf of the people of Israel, and God would reveal his favor. He would come back out of the tabernacle and would pronounce the blessing on his people, thereby teaching them that because of that sacrifice, God was able to commune with the people of Israel. He was able to have fellowship with them. And now Christ, not only has he made that perfect sacrifice on the cross, but he's now on high and he continues as the priest of his people. His priesthood is an everlasting priesthood. And what does he do? He intercedes on behalf of his people, his continual intercession with the Father for us. And so as priest, he not only, dear believer, has restored your relationship with God, but as priest, as the exalted priest, as the interceding priest, he makes sure that that relationship is never broken. As your interceding high priest at the Father's right hand, he keeps you in constant fellowship with God. What a beautiful truth that is. That means that even if in my own perception, that fellowship is not functioning as it ought to, but this means that even though we may be struggling, and even though we may have difficulty praying, and we all do, and maybe at times are so overwhelmed that we don't even know what to pray, what a comfort it is to know for God's children that we have a Savior who not only has made us right with God through his priestly work, but a Savior who continually keeps us in fellowship and communion with God through his intercession. So that in him, you see, that's the beauty of it. In our high priest, dear believer, in our high priest, your relationship with God is absolutely secure. Your relationship with God is never for one moment in jeopardy. And so as the result of his prophetic work, we acquire the proper knowledge of God through his priestly work. We come into a proper relationship with God. But he is also our King, our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in salvation he has purchased for us. So not only does he give us a right knowledge of the Father and a relationship with the Father, but he also makes us obedient to the Father. And that's how it is. That's how it should be in a normal father-child relationship. Because that's ultimately what the relationship between God and Adam was, a father-child relationship. And so in your family, between you and your children, is this love relationship, a relationship in which your children know you, in which your children love you, have a loving relationship with you, but also a relationship in which your children obey you and serve you. That's how it ought to be. That should be the reflection of that love between a parent and children. Knowledge of their father, loving their father, but also obeying their father. And that's what Christ accomplishes as king. And so three things are mentioned here very briefly. He governs us, he defends us, and he preserves us. He governs us by his word and spirit. And so in that sense, he continues his work as our teacher. But as king, he uses that instruction to govern our lives so that we begin to live in obedience to the God who has redeemed me through his only begotten Son. That's why the Bible keeps emphasizing that the evidence that we have real saving faith will always reveal itself in an obedient life. In other words, redeemed sinners, by the grace of God, also become obedient sinners. And so the Christ who teaches us, the Christ who redeems us, is also committed to conform our life to the will of God, to conform our life to the Word of God. And so a true believer is not only someone who believes in Christ, but a true believer is someone who also becomes willing to submit to the Word of Christ. And so Christ does a complete work, you see. Because as I said at the beginning, his goal is to make us whole. His goal is to restore us. And the evidence of that restoration, the evidence of that amazing work of this Christ in our lives, is that we begin to live again in obedience to his word. The first thing that Paul said when he was struck down on the way to Damascus, he says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And this is the evidence of the saving work of this Savior, who teaches us, who redeems us, but who also governs us by his word and spirit, and who makes us willing in the day of his power, who brings our lives in line with God's will and makes us willing to submit ourselves fully and wholly to his word. And it says, who defends and preserves us. What a comfort that is. Because if he did not defend us, we would yet perish. Because the people of God, by the very fact that they are the people of God, are the special target of Satan and his cohorts, that three-headed enemy, Satan, the world, and their own flesh. And if Christ did not defend his people, if he did not preserve his people, we would yet perish. And that's the beauty of this Christ. He does a complete work. The Christ who teaches us and who saves us, he also preserves us in that salvation. That's why he could say that of all those whom I've given thee, I have lost none. That's why he could say no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. What a comfort that is for the believer to know that we have a Savior who preserves us in the salvation that He has bestowed upon us. And it says so beautifully in the Catechism, and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation that He has purchased for us. What a beautiful statement, what a beautiful insight that is of the authors of the Catechism, is that Christ wants you, dear believer, He wants you to live in the enjoyment of that salvation. He wants you to experience the joy of that salvation. He prayed for that, if you remember, in His high priestly prayer. He prayed specifically, oh, He says, Father, that my joy might be in them. And so that clearly, clearly indicates that Christ's normal way is not to keep His children in the dark. Christ's desire is through His ministry to bring His children to gospel liberty, to grasp fully who He is and what He has accomplished for them, so that we may live in the enjoyment of that salvation. And that's why, even though we struggle and stumble, and through our own foolishness, and through our own sin, we lose the enjoyment of that salvation. As our Christ, as our King, He will work to restore unto us the joy of that salvation. That's what David prayed for in Psalm 51. When he sinned with Bathsheba, he did not lose his salvation, but he lost the joy of his salvation. And so he prayed specifically, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And it is Christ's work as our King, not only to govern us, to teach us, to guide us, to defend us, to preserve us, but to see to it that we will experience the joy of His salvation. That's why, dear congregation, that's why He tells us in John 15, abide in me and I in you. That's why He says to His children, stay with me. Walk with me, live in fellowship with me. Because it is in that way, you see, that we experience the joy of that salvation. And so Christ, what a precious name. God's anointed one, prophet, priest, and king, through whose ministry sinners may know God and love God and serve God. Oh, congregation, what do you think of Christ? He asked that question. What do you think of Christ? Do you need such a Christ? Do you need such a Savior? Is it your yearning, the yearning of your soul to know God, to know more of Him through His only begotten Son? Is it your yearning to be assured in your soul that Christ has done a complete work for you, that He has accomplished a complete salvation, that in Him you have been reconciled with God? Is it your desire to serve this God, to be subject to this King, to permit yourself to be governed by His Word and Spirit? And so when we take those two beautiful names together, Jesus Christ, we can see that those two names, they say it all. Those two names represent the entire work of salvation that this Savior has accomplished. And that's why, my dear congregation, in conclusion, let me emphasize again, there's no salvation apart from Him. Oh, I ask you, do you know this Jesus Christ? Has this Christ become precious to your soul? Have you learned by the work of the Holy Spirit that in Him alone your salvation is to be found? Oh, this Christ still saves sinners. He still is working today by His Spirit to make sinners whole again. This Christ in the gospel invites us to come to him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Come to me, this Savior. Come to me, and I will save you fully. I will save you completely. I will make you whole again. And therefore, may none of us end our journey without having come to this Christ. Because apart from him, you will perish. Apart from him, there is only damnation. But in him and through him, you can be saved to the uttermost. And so may God grant that by his Spirit, this Jesus Christ may truly be our all and in all.